Well, good morning. For those who may not know, I'm Tim LaFoon, and I'm up here today only because Pastor Kevin is on vacation, and I'm not and never have been any kind of pastor or regular or trained preacher. Nor did I stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. Yet, as I prepared to speak today, I found that alliteration just came naturally. And you'll see that later in the outline. But hopefully I haven't stretched too far in getting that alliteration. But I believe it does help frame, for me anyway, what popped from the passage, and presumably providentially. So, backing up a few years, though, there was a time when I did some preaching, though briefly and through a translator, which is very different. In 2001, Michelle and I and our oldest daughter, who was a young teen at the time, participated in a short-term mission trip to Cairo in Egypt, specifically Giza, where we were in the shadow of the pyramids. As we moved around the city, our team was shadowed by a squad of heavily armed soldiers who were presumably there for our protection. We were perhaps oblivious at the time to the potential for persecution that existed for a group of American evangelists traveling in the Middle East about 3 months before September 11th of that year. It's a little astonishing to think about in retrospect, you know. Two plainclothes policemen, though, packing quite large guns under their tailored suits, also accompanied us, and they watched from our midst, so they were with us very close. They were there to protect us, of course, from persecution rather than participate in it, as we'll see with the guards we read about shortly here. Of course, I'm sure they were there for other reasons as well, since we were at least theoretically forbidden from proclaiming the gospel to Muslims. Our team leader, though, had just heard from a colleague about a particular group of persecuted believers in India, and so when we gathered with our local partner church, one of our first activities was a time of intensive prayer on behalf of those brothers and sisters in Christ. One of our plainclothes watchers, was a friendly young Muslim named Sam, expressed to some of us afterward how struck he was by the love he had witnessed. Sorry, I get more emotional when I speak, so yeah. In particular, he marveled that a group of Americans and a group of Egyptians would meet each other for the very first time and immediately go to such fervent prayer and do so on behalf of Indian Christians none of them had ever met. That day, Sam saw clearly a visible proclamation of the love, grace, and truth we have through God's Spirit. Although, whoops, he was a Muslim, so he wasn't supposed to see that. Today we'll read about another example, though, of fervent prayer for the persecuted and how God's plan of salvation is fulfilled regardless of any of that opposition. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you today that we are in a situation where we don't perhaps face as much persecution as we'll read about today, but we know that around the world there are those that do. We ask that our hearts would go out to them. We ask that when we do face any kind of persecution, that we would look to you, that we would know that you are the one who is in control of all things, and that above all, your gospel, your word, will make progress to the ends of the earth regardless of that persecution. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So follow along with me now in Acts chapter 12. You can read it on the screen or in your own copy in front of you. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where men were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, while today in Las Vegas, we don't face the level of physical persecution we just read about, Satan still actively strives against the advance of the gospel. And of course, as Mike pointed out last week, there are parts of the world where such deadly persecution is still all too real. And the Middle East, of course, particularly comes to mind. So let the book of Acts greatly encourage you as we see that the word of God will progress to the ends of the earth, overpowering all enemies. Persecution by the powerful. So begins the alliteration. As you can see, this is the first of three headings outlining today's passage. So since the conversion of Saul, Luke hasn't talked much about persecution, and we might be tempted to think it had diminished without the man that Luke had portrayed as the primary antagonist of the church. However, here in chapter 12, we see that the opposition to Christianity and to the church continued with deadly violence. And where previously it was the Jewish leadership instigating the persecution, they've now recruited a powerful Roman ally to their cause. So having directed our attention back to Jerusalem at the end of the last chapter, Luke's use of about that time indicates he's relating events from roughly the same time period to give us some insight into what's happening with the Jerusalem church. Did Saul's conversion end the persecution? Is God still working among the Jews? One commentator has said that Luke turns our attention this way for a while so we don't assume that God was finished with Jerusalem Christianity or that his activity within the Jewish world was finished. In other words, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, but that doesn't mean God is neglecting the places or the people where it's already been. And Herod the king here refers to Herod Agrippa the first, grandson of Herod the Great, who was in power when Christ was born. So what kind of background did Agrippa come from? Well, we're familiar with the story of how Herod the Great had the children of Bethlehem slaughtered. While that's shocking to us, it was not at all extraordinary for that Herod, who, among many other evil deeds, executed three of his own sons out of paranoia over their threat to his power. So Agrippa's own father, even, was among those three. So while the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod Agrippa was generally popular with the Jewish people, and he frequently gave them expensive gifts, he made a practice of, or a show of practicing the law and participating in sacrifices, yet those things were certainly politically motivated, as Agrippa was only partly Jewish, but clearly wanted them to accept him as their legitimate ruler. So in fact, he was quite willing to kill to achieve that acceptance. Now, we've seen persecution of the church in Jerusalem earlier in Acts, of course. In chapter 4, the apostles were threatened and warned to stop preaching and teaching in Jesus' name. In chapter 5, the apostles were imprisoned. In chapter 7, we were told of the martyrdom of Stephen. And in chapter 8, the persecution sent many, if not most, of the believers fleeing from Jerusalem. Now, Agrippa continues the persecution from his position of power, beheading the apostle James. This James is the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Other than Luke's initial listing of the original 12 apostles, this is the first and only mention of James in the book of Acts, telling us of his martyrdom. But remember that Peter, James, and John were the innermost circle of disciples. Being, for example, the only three that accompanied Jesus when he was transfigured on the mountain. Because of this, the early church likely looked to them in particular for leadership. So when Herod sees that the Jewish religious leaders are pleased with his killing of James, it's not too surprising that he'd go after Peter next. And I don't want to speculate too much on this, but it doesn't seem like a stretch to suppose that those leaders may very well have even pointed out Peter to him as somebody to go after because of that place in the inner circle. To them, it might have seemed like this was their chance to get rid of those pesky Christ followers once and for all. So these events are taking place, though, about 10 years after the death of Jesus, during which time the church has experienced explosive growth. Yet some still refuse to see the divine hand behind it. Agrippa's impulse was to keep the general peace through appeasement of the Jewish religious leaders, which many had to hold Peter until after Passover so as not to upset them. On this note, Matthew Henry, a commentator writing roughly three centuries ago, suggested a cautionary lesson for all of us, saying, "Those make themselves an easy prey for Satan who make it their business to please men." His relationship with the religious leaders may mean that Herod was also well aware that the apostles had previously escaped from prison by miraculous means. Now, the security measures that he takes here are extreme. Peter is being watched by four soldiers at all times in rotating shifts. This would surely have been sufficient to prevent any kind of escape by human means, But of course, Herod was probably incapable of even grasping the possibility of a rescue by divine means. In contrast, the church goes to prayer, earnest and fervent prayer. Clearly, they're not going to strive in their own power, but rely on God's. Luke doesn't relate the content of their prayers. Did they pray for a miraculous escape? For Peter's spiritual strength through this trial? We can imagine some of the things they might have prayed, but on the basis of what we would pray. Did they pray, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Since God chose not to extend the earthly ministry of James, would Peter suffer the same fate? Such circumstances must have made their prayers indeed quite earnest, while at the same time pointing out to us that they trusted God fully to accomplish his work, whatever the outcome for Peter. So how do we respond to trouble and strife? Is our first reaction to go to God? I have to confess that in my case, it's too often not so. So moving a few days ahead, tonight before Peter was to be brought out, which is certainly would have been for the purpose of sentencing and execution in very public fashion, we find Peter sleeping. In fact, it must have been Peter who later related that the angel struck, not nudged, but struck him to wake him up. It's been suggested that this phrase could even be translated, kicked him in the ribs. The manner in which the story is told, of course, indicates that this awakening is very jarring for Peter. So we think he must have been sleeping, hard as that is to imagine. Talk about trust in the Lord. But with Peter, he found himself then also suddenly surrounded by bright light. Another striking contrast to after having gone to sleep in what would have been a dark and dank cell. So when combined with the lack of time to shake off the grogginess, all of this apparently seemed too surreal to Peter to be true. Walking out of the prison in such an unhindered fashion was certainly not expected, given that the prison was most likely the Antonia Fortress, which was also the Roman barracks for the city. That was an imposing complex built on the corner of the temple and overlooking the temple courts, with four large towers around it as well. It was a precaution against the Jewish uprising. But of course, this structure was no match for our God, as even the final iron gate was opened by his invisible hand. And one can imagine in the dead of night that gate opening very eerily and unearthly silence as well. So not until the angel leaves, though, does Peter fully grasp the reality. "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When Peter told this story, he clearly thought it was critical to highlight the true importance of these events, including what they meant for his next actions. So for one thing, Peter evidently felt that because he was so miraculously freed, God must have other plans for him, which implied, of course, that he should take steps to remain free. And we'll come back to that thought later in verse 17. But most importantly, Peter wanted his hearers to understand that Herod is absolutely not the one in control. God is. In fact, because of Luke's touches of humor later in this passage, I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 2, where when the nations plot against the Lord, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So there's humor even here in this passage. So having at least figuratively pinched himself to ensure he was awake, Peter goes directly to the house of Mary, which was evidently one of the places the believers could be expected to gather for prayer. Mary was the sister of Barnabas and the mother of John Mark. Her house was evidently relatively large, and was a routine gathering place, including a household of many servants. So especially at that early hour of the day, a servant would be expected to listen at the gate first to make sure it's safe before opening it. But in this case, she's so excited at the sound of Peter's voice that she completely forgets to let him in and instead runs to tell the others. But clearly she must be nuts. Or maybe she heard an angel speaking in Peter's voice, probably a reference to what was a common belief about guardian angels at the time. At this point, we might again pause and ponder the likely content of this group's prayers. Had those prayers included petitions for Peter's safe release? They don't seem to have expected such a thing, at least not at this hour. Unfortunately, much has been said by commentators that I think maligns the faith of these believers unfairly. Were they expecting a different result? Or were they simply unsure what God would do? On the one hand, there had been another miraculous release from prison years earlier in Acts chapter 5. On the other hand, James had just been arrested a few days earlier and put to death. Like them, our trust in God is made clear by the act of prayer, even though we never know the outcome at the time. But returning to the humor of the situation, note the imperfect tense as Luke relates this situation to us. He says, Rhoda kept insisting. The others kept saying. Peter continued knocking. To Peter, it must have felt like this went on for a while. Then finally, he was allowed in by people who were overwhelmed with happiness. So whatever their expectations in prayer, God had delivered beyond what they could ask or think. So Peter then motions for quiet, whether for security reasons or to get a word in, we don't know, maybe both. It's at this point that he first tells the amazing story and asks them to pass it along to James and to others as well on his behalf. Now this, James, at this point, is the brother of Jesus, who's become a leader in the Jerusalem church by this time, and later in the book of Acts, we'll see becomes apparently the primary leader there. We're not told where Peter is going at this point, just that he's leaving Jerusalem for a while. And note how his self-preservation differs from the response when the apostles were freed in Acts 5. There, the angel explicitly said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. But this time, Peter understands, as we noted earlier, that God has different plans, and it's time for him to preach elsewhere. Throughout this story of Peter's release, have you noticed indications that this is a first-hand account that Luke is clearly passing along to us? Of course, who else could have told him about the prison details, like getting kicked in the ribs, or put on your tunic and now wrap your cloak around you securely? So it's easy to imagine that a tale like this, truth stranger than fiction, was probably quite a famous story in the early church, with everyone getting a good chuckle at Rhoda's expense. Well, when they got to that point in the story, as it was told and retold many times, I'm sure. So punishment of the persecutors. Though it may provoke less laughter, irony is generally categorized as humor as well. If you recall from the Old Testament book of Esther, there was a persecution of God's people at that time as well. Haman was the primary perpetrator of that persecution. And the ironic twist, as many of us know, is that Haman ends up being executed by the very means that he set up to execute others. And we might see some similarities here in Acts chapter 12. So turning our attention back to the prison, we continue to see God at work preventing anyone from noticing a problem until day came. This phrase gives us an indication that Peter was probably rescued during the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. Otherwise, surely they would have noticed something at the shift change. So after being interrogated, and undoubtedly under great suspicion, the guards are put to death. This was the normal Roman practice if a prisoner escaped. The guards got what the prisoner had coming to him. So it may be natural for us to feel some sympathy for these guards, given that they were, of course, completely clueless on this occasion as to what had happened. But Roman soldiers were not exactly famed for quiet and gentle dispositions, and I'm sure these men most certainly were not innocent naïfs, but actively participated in the persecution. And notice that since they would have been fully aware that they would receive this punishment if their prisoner escaped, their own heads were on the line, or the block in this case. We have here another clear indication of divine intervention in preventing them from detecting Peter's escape. And we have evidence that Herod had predetermined Peter's fate, his sentence of death. Again, we can also surmise that Herod couldn't fathom that the hand of God was involved, as opposed to some human means, some purely natural explanation. Along with the Jewish leaders, Herod still hadn't come to understand that Jesus is Lord, and the advance of that good news cannot be thwarted. But what about this primary persecutor himself? What was his fate? We're now given a vignette of just how high an opinion Herod had of himself and his power. We don't know why he was angry with Tyre and Sidon. They weren't part of his jurisdiction, and they were nominally independent, but actually they were economically quite dependent. So the ancient historian Josephus also relates the story of this day. He tells us that when Herod came out to speak, he was wearing a silver robe that shimmered in the sunlight. That glow evidently contributed to the crowd's obsequious response of calling him a god. Interestingly, too, we also know that Agrippa was generally a supporter of the Roman Emperor Caligula, who you may recall as infamous for his evil. Caligula is believed to have been mentally ill, in fact, and truly convinced of his own divinity. He intended to erect a statue of himself in the Jewish temple, in fact, despite the opposition of Agrippa and others. Caligula was murdered, though, before he could follow through on that plan, and Agrippa then mediated an agreement that brought Claudius to power as the next emperor. I mention this because all of this happened within the last 2 or 3 years prior to these events we're reading about today. So does that perhaps contribute to Herod's culpability in usurping the place of God? While other rulers often claimed the right to be worshipped as gods, Herod claimed to be a worshiper of Yahweh, just like the Jews he ruled. So perhaps for this reason, his earthly punishment is all the more severe. I also want to contrast Herod's response with Peter's response to Cornelius in Acts 10 that we saw recently. When Cornelius bowed before him, Peter immediately said, "Stand up, for I too am a man." There is only one God. He will not be mocked by Herod in this way. Now, Dr. Luke's mention of worms in this case, by the way, may point to intestinal worms, and probably means there was clear evidence that they were the cause of death. But I'm not going to give you the graphic details on that. I'll leave that to your imagination. So, Josephus also tells this story of Herod dying a painful death involving worms, having doubled over in pain on this occasion where he was being called a god. But Luke clarifies for us that it was God's judgment on him. Well, Herod probably hoped James and Peter's deaths would serve as a warning of his power over the people's lives. God's plan was for Herod's death to be a different kind of warning and a demonstration of who's really in charge. Finally, our third point, third part of the outline, progress is prolific. Now, alliteration, of course, provides a memory help. But here, I like to think there's some happy extra meaning as well. Prolific generally means something akin to abundant or fruitful, and that certainly fits. But what if we pronounced it prolific? After all, the progress of the gospel that we're speaking of brings abundant life in Christ in the face of the death threatened by both sin and punishment and persecution. And so we arrive at the key verse of chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, Luke's commentary on the events of this chapter, similar to his commentary statements elsewhere in Acts, begins with, but. Despite all these things, this great opposition leading to the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter, despite Herod's and the Jews' attempts at persecution, despite Herod receiving that obsequious worship, God is in charge. God is in control of all things. God's plan to bring worshipers to his throne will go forward, will be fulfilled, and cannot be stopped. And that's the primary point of our passage today. The word of God will progress to the ends of the earth, overpowering all enemies. Now, specifically, what does it mean for the word of God to increase and multiply, as we see in verse 24? It means people of every tribe, tongue, and nation hear the gospel, the good news of Christ's death for sin in their place. It means by God's grace, they respond with faith in Christ alone. It means they're drawn out of darkness and into God's kingdom of light, having been reconciled to God. It means they become one with God's people, his church, and its mission to continue to increase and multiply the word of God. It means they have life abundantly in Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 ends with Luke preparing us for the story to come of how the word of God increased and multiplied not only here among the Jews, but among the Gentiles as well. During our time in Egypt, I spoke of earlier, we participated in and witnessed this multiplication. You may wonder about the fate of our guard, Sam. We do as well. God saw fit to allow him to be pulled off of our protection detail after the first 2 days, which actually was already unusual because the rotations were normally a day, and he apparently asked to come back, though. We hoped he might rotate to our detail again, but perhaps his superiors thought he'd seen and heard more than a Muslim was supposed to, is our thinking on that. At any rate, we hope that perhaps in eternity, we'll learn that his exposure to the gospel bore fruit at some point. And in the meantime, God saw fit to also let us see him at work in many other lives. One in particular happened to be a young man named Peter, part of the reason this whole thing came to mind in this with this passage. Michelle had the pleasure of personally seeing the scales lifted from Peter's eyes. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but quite a thing, quite something. As Peter professed his faith in Christ. Later, she had the honor of presenting him with his first Bible as well. This was before the days of social media, so you know, we didn't keep contact initially, but Peter later found us on Facebook, so we know that, that Peter continues to live for Christ. (Clears throat) So you can see that's a joyful thing. He's also gotten married and started a family since then, so we're able to see that as well. But what a blessing in that case to be able to see the follow-up to it. So in closing, I have a few application thoughts, though, for us to consider. Has the Word of God increased and multiplied to include you? Are you reconciled to God and living in His kingdom under the Lordship of Christ? First things first here. Hopefully the continuation of today's narrative from Luke has already reached you and brought you into God's kingdom. But if not, are you ready to hear more about Jesus? Or maybe ready to put your faith in Him? I'm sure there are many sitting around you who would love to speak to you, be excited to speak to you more about that after the service, if so. Now, secondly, how do you respond to persecution, whether physical, intellectual, or spiritual? Jesus told us we can expect persecution, that His enemies will be ours as well. Remember that people aren't rejecting you, they're ultimately rejecting Him. And even if we don't encounter that aspect of persecution too strongly here in our lives, we do face spiritual warfare from our Lord's greatest enemy, who fervently wishes to stop and even reverse the spread of the gospel, and also its transformation of our lives. Recall and ponder how Peter responded to his persecution. It's interesting, just prior to this, in Acts 11, we heard that the Christians were called Christians for the first time in Antioch. In 1 Peter 4:16, Peter gives us some advice about being Christians, and perhaps his advice has some special significance given the events we've read about today. Peter says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." What about how the church responded here to persecution? Who did they turn to? Who did they trust in? Without even knowing the specifics of the outcome, but knowing that God was in control, that God would accomplish His purposes. So in particular, third, does your life reflect confidence that Jesus Christ and His church will prevail, that His enemies will be punished, and His gospel will progress? This story in Acts 12, as we've seen throughout Acts, again reinforces the reality that those opposing Christ will ultimately fail. Always. The Word of God will always advance, as increasing numbers of people believe and are increasingly transformed by God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Jesus Himself stated these things when speaking to Peter about the future of His church. In Matthew 16 through 18, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we can live confident that any opposition we face will be defeated in God's time. Those He has called will respond to Him. Whether or not you personally experience persecution, know that no force exists that can impede the advance of the gospel in accordance with God's plans. So given this confidence, fourthly, do your words and deeds contribute to the progress of the Word of God? 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." What a great privilege to be God's ambassadors. as we were in Egypt, bringing the message of reconciliation on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I should add what he's done for us and for those he has yet to save. Many of them don't know it yet, but they are to be saved. It's an amazing thing to think about. So, are those around us seeing Christ in us, through us? Do we speak words of reconciliation and truth? Do we exhibit love and grace? Now, obviously, none of us is perfect in these ways, but do these things generally characterize you? Thankfully, our God will ensure his will is done in spite of us. But how much better it is to be part of the progress rather than part of the problem. The Word of God will progress to the ends of the earth, overpowering all enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that truth, for the great communication of it in Acts, how Luke lays out for us that the Word of God overcomes all enemies. All of this opposition, all of this persecution comes to nothing as God's plans will be fulfilled. Let that be a comfort and a strength in our lives today, throughout this week, throughout our lives. Amen.